And this is, as I said before, one of the weeks where it is helpful to have your Bible with you and have it open in front of you so that you can jump around and test what's being said. When you have the Bible on a device, the advantage of that is you can search quickly. But when you're reading a big chunk, I reckon paper's the way to go. We use the New International Version here at church because it's readable, but that doesn't mean you need to follow along in that version. The ESV is another good one. And actually, as I'm working through the NIV, if you're looking at the ESV, it can be helpful to be able to notice differences. That little, holiday comments on the Bible, put that aside. Let's think about John chapter 4. As Christians, we are followers of Christ. So that's in our name, Christians. I tell the RI kids that's what it means to be a Christian. You follow Jesus. But being a Christian, it's more than just a name. Living as a Christian means living with Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. He's our life. He's everything that we live for. He's all that we have. And we long for his return when we'll fully experience everything that it means to be his people. Unlike Bono and U2, we have found what we're looking for. In fact, we found much more than we could have ever hoped for. We do have bad days, but when we're seeing things nice and clearly, we know that as Christians we are fulfilled. We're complete, we're restored, and we live to praise our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. It's like new life has begun in us. That's the way John talks about it. We found life. And so as we think about friends and family members who don't know Jesus or aren't living for Jesus, then on the one hand, as we think about them, we want them to recognize Jesus as their Lord and their God, but we know it's beyond something we can do. We can't make that happen. And so that drives us to pray. We pray that God would be the one that changes their hearts. But then on the other hand, when we think about our friends who aren't living for Jesus, there's days when we find ourselves convincing ourselves that actually they're all right without Jesus. They're doing fine. They're doing pretty well. But that's when you need to look at the last verse in chapter 3. So just roll your eyes up just before where Andrew started. Chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's only through finding Jesus, it's only through living for Jesus, that anyone will find life. And the longer you go on as a Christian, the more you grow to appreciate the miracle that God works in us as he changes our hard hearts, humbles us, and makes us able to respond to Jesus with trust and able to live for him. And if God could work that miracle in you and I, then he can work it in others too. And so we pray. The passage we're looking at in John chapter 4, it's an encouragement as you see this woman become a follower of Jesus and drag half the town with her. It's a huge encouragement that God can do this. He can change people's hearts. This Samaritan woman, she's another person that John, the gospel writer, shines a spotlight on. Lets us meet, lets us see, lets us hear a bit about their life. Another person he shines a spotlight on, like he did to Thomas. John's writing so that we'll meet her, we'll see her come to the point that Thomas comes to, the point of falling on her knees and recognising Jesus as her Lord and her Saviour. Remember, we looked at this before, so rather than look this passage up, it should be on the screen if you can see it behind me. John chapter 20, the other end of the Gospel, after Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God," John tells us why he's writing. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Here's John, he's the evangelist. He's writing to persuade us, writing to convince us that you find Jesus, and when you find Jesus, you find life. When you recognize Jesus as the Messiah, you find life. And so he's pieced together through the 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of this gospel, pieced together the miracles or the signs that Jesus did. Chapters 1 to 11 show us seven of those signs, like the complete number. But sadly, at the same time, John shows us people who chase the miracles. They chase the signs rather than the Messiah. They find themselves trusting the miracles and not the Messiah. And so we saw in John chapter 2, with Jesus' first miracle, his first miracle where at the wedding in Cana he turned water into wine. That miracle was literally a taste of what's to come when Jesus' hour comes, when his time comes. A taste of the abundance of the fulfillment of the blessing that would come when Jesus' time, his hour comes. And immediately after that miracle, John tells us about how Jesus cleared the temple, a radical thing to do, a provocative thing to do, and used as a teaching moment. And so John records the clearing of the temple just after the water to wine miracle, because the clearing of the temple points ahead to Jesus' greatest miracle, his death and his resurrection. Jesus clearing the temple points ahead to the way that Jesus will do away with the temple and make it possible for sinful human beings to approach God through his death and his resurrection. Not needing a temple, you'll notice, still in the background as we come to John chapter 4. You would have noticed it as Andrew read. But back in John chapter 2, verse 22, John tells us the disciples, as they reflected on the clearing of the temple, they ended up trusting in Jesus' word. So John 2:22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what Jesus had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. The disciples, they eventually get to the point where they trust in the words, not the miracle. They trust in the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But then in the next verse, in 2:23, John tells us many other people were there because of the miracles. And in 2 verse 24, Jesus says he doesn't entrust himself to them. God knows what's on the heart. And being a follower of Jesus, not about trusting in miracles. Being a follower of Jesus is about the miracle of faith that God works in us. And it's only God who can do that miracle and cause us to trust Jesus' words and to trust Scripture. The best way to describe that miracle is to say it's like being born again, starting all over again. And that's exactly how Jesus describes it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, he was another miracle chaser. In 3 verse 2, Nicodemus says, "No one could perform the signs you are doing if they're not from God." Nicodemus is another miracle chaser, and Jesus tells Nicodemus he needs to be born again. John tells us about Nicodemus, and in the very next chapter, chapter 4, we meet the Samaritan woman. And as we slow down to consider the Samaritan woman and her story, it ought to grow our appreciation of the way that God changes hearts, the miracle that God does as he brings people from death to life. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, he's the learned, the respected, the influential, the orthodox, the theologically trained leader in Israel. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 4, it's like John digs around in the slums in Mumbai. This woman, she's unschooled, she's without influence, she's despised, she's a relational failure. So chapter 3, the Jewish leader, the respectable man. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, a moral outcast. They both need Jesus. Sadly, the man who has everything, Nicodemus, he leaves us guessing. Did he cross from death to life? We don't know. While the woman who had nothing finds life and brings the town with her. It's an amazing miracle. This chapter, it's not just about the Samaritan woman. So have a look at how it finishes in chapter, or how the reading finishes anyway, in verse 40. So when, chapter 4, verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Not because of his miracles, because of his words. And verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Coming so soon after the incident with Nicodemus, verse 42 has got to be seen for the miracle that it is. God has worked rebirth in these people. They're born again. These people, they've responded to hearing Jesus' word. They may have been attracted by the miracles, but their trust is not in miracles. Unlike the Jewish crowds in chapter 2, the miracle chasers, unlike Nicodemus in chapter 3, these people, they're following Jesus' word. They're trusting in him. They've found Christ and they've found life. which is where John, the gospel writer, wants us to all arrive. He wants us all to get to that point. And so chapter 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Back here in chapter 4, he's showing us how it works, showing us how it happens. From the first word of his gospel, though, he's been explaining how this goes. So chapter 1, verse 1, he starts arguing and persuading us that you find Jesus, you find life. And so the prelude, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we see Jesus is the source of all life. Jesus, the source of all life, has come to earth. Whoever receives and believes finds life. And John 1, verse 12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When you find Jesus, you find life. You begin living. When you receive Jesus and put your faith in him, you're forgiven, you're restored. It's like you're reborn. And that's how Jesus describes it to Nicodemus. We start being God's children. So chapter 3 was dark. Nicodemus came at night. Chapter 4, it's bright. You can see the light of life cutting through the world, the darkness of the world. We see individuals transform, becoming children of God. We see them crossing from death to life. And the added twist in all this is the people in John 4, verses 40 to 42, they are Samaritans. They're not true Israelites. They're the muggles in the story. These ones who recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world and come and trust in him, they're the half-bred leftovers of the messed up, watered down northern tribes of Israel. They're nobodies. They're the leftovers of what was once the great northern tribes of Israel, now scattered and intermingled. And here they are recognizing Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. Come back to the start of the passage, pick it up at 4 verse 1. We're told in 4 verse 1 that the Pharisees, the real Jews in Judea, are becoming agitated that Jesus is attracting more of a following than even John, who we call John the Baptist, had. Verse 3, maybe to avoid conflict, Jesus heads out of Judea and back to Galilee. Verse 4, that trip will take him through no man's land, through Samaria, through that messy patch. Verse 5, Jesus and his disciples, they arrive at a place called Sychar, near the land that had once been given to Joseph by his father Jacob. There's a lot of history here. This was once part of Israel, but no more. Now Jews and Samaritans, they won't even tolerate each other. And so verse 6, Jesus sits down by Jacob's well. Verse 8, the disciples, they go into town to get some food. Meanwhile, in verse 7, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and she has the means to draw water from Jacob's well. And so Jesus does what we would think is a natural thing to do and asks her for a drink. But then look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And John adds, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There's our lesson in Jewish Samaritan relations. They don't talk to each other. It's unthinkable, even in the heat of the day, to ask for a drink of water. But here's Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and we'll come back to the content of some of the conversation. Just look at where it ends up. So look ahead at verse 25. So you're kind of keeping a bookmark in verse 10 to come back to. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So at this point in the conversation, the woman's starting to show that she's come along for the ride. She's understanding. In fact, as the conversation starts, you've got to wonder at the tone. Is she being sarcastic with Jesus? Or is she just genuinely amazed? You've got that question mark there. But by this point, she's starting to join the dots, and Jesus doesn't leave her guessing at all. In verse 26, he goes, Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I'm the Messiah. And verse 27, along come the boys. At that climactic point, the boys come back from town, worried about their food, interrupt the conversation. Meanwhile, the woman, she literally drops everything in verse 28 and goes and tells everyone she thinks she's found the Messiah. So verse 28, then leaving her water jar, she's in a rush, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah or the Christ? John's showing us this woman crossing from death to life, a Samaritan woman, an outsider, while the Jewish disciples are worried about food. you've got to see the irony there. But as a result of this woman proclaiming Jesus to everyone around her, jump ahead to verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I've ever done. So how do they respond to what they're trusting, what they're believing? So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Saviour of the world." There's the miracle of people being converted, the miracle of life starting in these people, Samaritans becoming children of God. People who were without God, without hope in the world, being made God's children, being made alive. People who were literally shut out from the temple in Jerusalem now have access to God. And as you read this, you think it is amazing the way that John, the gospel writer, condenses so much into so few words. There's so much history, there's so much behind this, there's so much Old Testament behind it. But come back to a bit of the conversation between Jesus and the woman. So look back up at verse 19, and still with the Jewish temple in the back of your mind, verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." So we saw in verse 25, the woman says she knows the Messiah or the Christ is coming. When she says that, I think she's responding to verse 22, the idea of salvation coming from the Jews. But Jesus is saying more than just salvation will come through the Jews. He's saying the coming of the Messiah will completely transform the way that anyone approaches God. Worship will be changed. The true worship of God, it's not focused on a nation. It's not focused on a place or a building. True worship becomes a life of sacrificial service of God, serving God and worshiping him in spirit and in truth, living for God rather than living for yourself, living for God rather than following rituals. And I don't think the Samaritan woman fully grasps Jesus' meaning, but I think John invites us to see the way she actually starts living for God and worshipping in spirit and truth as she goes and blasts the truth about Jesus through her hometown. She doesn't need a temple. She's found the Messiah. And it is an amazing story. Have a look at a few more of the details. It's not until Jesus shows that he actually knows the woman's heart that the conversation kind of changes gear, and she begins to sink her teeth into the truth. So there's a turning point, I think, in verse 16. I know we're working back up through the passage now. Verse 16, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She says, "I have no husband." She says, and Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." It's after that point that the conversation turns, I think. The woman, she starts seeing Jesus differently. You get below, up till then, it's like the conversation's been surface level. Now it just digs in. And now you can see the light shining into the darkness of her life. You may have noticed how, if you've been reading through John's Gospel, how John prepares us for this, to be able to understand this. So if you look back up through John, back to those very well-known verses, back up in chapter 3, verse 16 and following. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 3, it should be on the screen. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." This woman in chapter 4, she's coming into the light. Everything's open. Jesus knows exactly what she's up to. And Jesus doesn't condemn her for her failure. She's offering her life and forgiveness. So John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. It's like, as you read this gospel, it's unfolding. You get to chapter 4, you've got chapter 3 in the back of your mind. The Samaritan woman, she receives Jesus. She believes. And as you look back to the start of a conversation and see how much she was originally missing the point, and now she's starting to get it. But in the conversation along the way, it's been a discussion about water. Jesus was saying far more than she could grasp or understand. The conversation is taking place by a well, but Jesus is talking in verse 10 about living water, water that will satisfy. Verse 14, you won't thirst again. And as John recounts all this, he's allowing our minds to connect all the Old Testament imagery of the pictures of water as life, as you see in the Old Testament, the rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden, or as you see the washing in Ezekiel 36, or as you see the prophetic picture of Jerusalem with water flowing out of her. It's all sitting behind all this, and John just gives you a little bit and enough just to make those connections. All of Jesus' words wash over this woman until Jesus shows that he actually knows her, and then she starts to see what she's saying. So in John chapter 3, you've got Nicodemus, the learned, respectable, theologically trained leader in Israel. This week, the spotlight's on a broken woman, an outcast who can't maintain a relationship, someone who's despised. In chapter 3, the account of Nicodemus, it's like that chapter acts like a rebuke, telling us not to trust in ourselves, whereas chapter 4 is this huge encouragement that Jesus puts us back together, men's broken hearts, welcomes outsiders. We've bounced around the passage quite a bit this morning, but there's one bit I've jumped over, and that's verses 31 to 38. On the surface, these verses 31 to 38, they're all about food. So remember chapter 4, verse 8, the disciples, they left Jesus at the well in search of food. It's like they've been looking with their eyes shut. They're not really seeing what's happening. They're looking for food, but they're missing the harvest. In verse 28, the woman, she rushes off to gather her countrymen to hear Jesus. Verse 31, the disciples, they're more concerned about what Jesus eats for dinner. As John tells us, the Samaritans are coming back to meet Jesus. So 31, meanwhile, his disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone else have brought him food? They're so sharp. Yeah. But John's account, it's like he's piecing this together so you see the irony of it all. These disciples, they are not listening to Jesus' word, but if they would listen, they would understand. And in contrast, the Samaritans are reacting and responding to what the woman says. In verse 30, they're coming to Jesus. They'll ask Jesus to speak to them. Verses 34 to 38, it's like Jesus talks almost in code about a harvest, which John the Gospel writer, he's showing us it's actually happening live. And then in verse 39, we read about the Samaritans arriving, declaring they've found the Saviour of the world. I know there's other bits and pieces through the chapter, but as you look across that much of chapter 4, can you see how God worked through one woman? It's an amazing story and an amazingly encouraging chapter of the Bible as you think about that Samaritan woman and her story. And her story, it ought to continue to grow our appreciation of the way that God does the miracle of changing people's hearts, miracle of bringing people from death to life. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are like the Samaritan woman and her countrymen. Jesus is our Lord and our Saviour. He's our life. He's everything that we live for. We've found life. We now no longer live for ourselves. We now appreciate and understand the miracle of being able to trust in Jesus, having God transform our minds and renew us and change us and humble us. I'm going to pray for us, and hopefully over morning tea you can keep encouraging each other with these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing way that you do work. Thank you for the way that you do open our hearts and help us to see the truth. And we pray that even this morning you would be doing that. Lord, we pray for each one of us here, for those who live with Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. Please encourage us to hang on for his return. For those of us who aren't sure yet, Lord, please convict us of the truth. Please change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.